I want to start by sharing a little bit of a story, I guess. Many of you know a few years ago, in fact, it was this time a few years ago, I went on a special road trip as part of my sabbatical. When I was approaching sabbatical, I sat down with a man who's become one of my mentors over the years, and to talk about what sabbatical is and what I could do, what I should do. And one of the questions he had asked me at the time was, if you could do anything, within reason, obviously, but if you could do anything, what would you want to do? And it was kind of heavy on me at the time that I wanted to go on a bit of a trip to go to the places where my dad had been previous to me, right? Like before he married my mom, to the point when he did marry my mom and then went to Vietnam and everything else. And so that began this formation, this idea of taking this road trip to these places, along with whatever might be in between, because the goal was to get to Abilene, Texas, because that's where the bulk of the events took place for my dad. And so the question is, well, what's along the way? And my dad and I had talked several times about, hey, we should go, we should go, we should go. And so that's what I did. I went. But again, the goal was always to get to Dyess Air Force Base in Abilene, Texas. Along the way, there were plenty of times, and when you're driving by yourself on back highways and whatnot, and back whatever roads that I was on, there was plenty of times when I was really starting to second guess why I was, what am I doing out here? What is this? What idea was this? Was it really on my heart, or was it just some harebrained idea? And now I'm kind of stuck doing it, because at the end of the day, my flight home was going to come out of Houston, and so I had to get to Houston before that could even happen. And there was just moments where I was really questioning, what am I even doing here? That is, until I got to Abilene. In fact, even there, when I got there, I did not realize what I had misunderstood, and what I should have probably double-checked a couple of times, was one does not simply walk onto an Air Force base. I thought, well, I was told you got to get a visitor pass, and okay, that's what I'll do. Well, when I got there, I found out, no, a visitor pass means that you're being sponsored by somebody who has access to the base. You actually have to go on with them. And I did not have that. And so there I was in Abilene, Texas, outside of Dyess Air Force Base, going, well, I guess I'm here then. I guess this is it. And I was told that there was a memorial and a museum just down the road from there. And I thought, well, that's where I will go. And again, if you've heard the story, then you know where this is heading. But when I got there, the museum was closed. And so I just said, okay, well, I guess I'm going to the memorial. And so at the memorial, and I will say there was a very somber kind of a feel at this memorial. I do have pictures of my dad at the memorial, so it was definitely a place to stand. I even saw a couple of names on the Vietnam plaque that my dad had mentioned. These are men that my dad knew that lost their lives in the line of duty in Vietnam. And so I'm there, and I'm going, okay, well, this is where I'm at. And I guess this is what this is about. And then as I headed back to the car after some time, I noticed another car parked outside the museum that was not there when I first pulled in. So I went to the museum, and it was open. And the man who was running it, he was actually working on some computer stuff. His name was Bo Jory. His name is Bo Jory. In the conversation, I found out that he wasn't even supposed to be there that day, but there was a problem that they needed something off of the computer, so therefore he was. But he's the one who's in charge of the museum. And he came over and asked me, well, what brings you here today, and I explained to him exactly. I mean, he got way too much information. I just told him everything. And so he immediately started showing me stuff. And I had already seen, I mean, there was an engine from one of the seaplanes that actually flew in Vietnam. I'm like, okay, there's a very high possibility. My dad was a mechanic. I'm like, my dad could have touched this engine. I don't know. There was a map, and he started showing me on the map of the base, because it was a picture of the base during that particular era. He had several different, because the base has been built and rebuilt multiple times. And he says, well, your dad would have been here. And then all of a sudden, he just looked at him and says, you know what? You don't need to be here. You need to go in. And so I had a guided tour with Bo Jory through the entire base. And he showed me, he drove me down the places where this is where your dad would have lived when he was single. And then he drove me around. And this is where your dad would have lived when he got married. I went to the chapel where my mom and dad were married. And I got to see the same place I had the picture, you know, one of those kind of moments. I got to go to some places that I found out as in process I wasn't supposed to be in. You know, like I went to go take a picture and he goes, well, no, you can't take a picture here. And I'm like, why? He's like, just act like you belong here. And I'm like, oh. I got to go through the hangar where the C's were are housed. And I even got to go inside one of the decommissioned planes that did fly missions over there. And there's a very high possibility that my dad had been a part of that plane at one point in time or another. And I'll say it was in those moments that suddenly I go, this is why I'm here, right? This is why I was supposed to do this. Even though just the day before, driving in the back road in Texas, coming out of, I had gone to Roswell, New Mexico, and then drove into Texas from there. And I was like going, I think I even called Wendy at one point in time. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what this is. And it was there that I knew I was supposed to be there. And God made sure everything that was necessary for me to be where I needed to be was there. I say this, I share this now because this is true when it comes to what God asks of us in a variety of circumstances. There are times when what you are called to do, it makes sense, it really does, but then you stop and you think, but it really doesn't. Like, I know this is what I'm called to do, but I have no reason to know why that's true. I don't know why I'm supposed to. And suddenly, what made sense suddenly starts to not make sense. And maybe even kind of second guess it a little bit. Like, is this really? Did I really hear God say this, or did I just want God to say that? What's happening? This morning, what we're looking at is the fuller picture in Acts 10. We began last week with the beginning of it. So we looked at the vision that's given to Peter. We didn't really spend a whole lot of time, but there's also a vision given to Cornelius that's important. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to see that there's a much bigger thing happening with Peter. Actually, it's just simply bigger than Peter. It's bigger than, say, we really talked a lot last week about the law being complete. It's bigger than that, which that in and of itself seems like a pretty big thing. What we're going to see in Acts 10 is the intent, the purpose of the gospel going out to all people and to go out to all people where they are. And part of that is also making sure that Peter is ready to take the gospel to those places. So we're going to jump into Acts 10. We're going to review the passage that we looked at last week, but really we're going to jump in deeper with what follows that. But first, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. And Father, I thank you that I thank you that there are these moments in our lives where you call us to a certain something. And that, Father, despite our moments of doubt, our moments of questioning what's going on, that, Father, that your direction, your desire, your purpose is still very, very much in play. And I love, Father, I love the fact that you allow us perhaps to be in places of question only to show us in absolute amazement what it is that you're actually doing. And so, Father, I just pray that this morning as we look at this passage, we might understand, Lord, we wouldn't be here this morning if it wasn't for this particular moment and how you chose to reveal it, Lord. Just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, starting Acts 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, about the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. This is the picture of a sacrifice and the aroma going up. He says, Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants, a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, tells them the whole story, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour of day, which is about noon, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by the four corners upon the earth. Of course, that's the picture there, right? The four corners of the earth is what it's covering the earth. Now, in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. The thing was taken up at once to heaven. And that's where we ended last week. Verse 17, just the very beginning here. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that had seen might mean. And then, of course, these guys show up. But I want to stop here for a quick moment. So last week, we looked at this particular portion. The story starts with Cornelius. Cornelius has a vision, and he knows now he needs to go he has to have this conversation, if you will, with Peter. Then Peter has a vision, and we talked about that primarily last week, this picnic blanket of sorts, and the picture that it's rather large. And we take this particular moment, and if we just take it and we isolate it, right, then what we're really talking about here is you get to eat whatever you want to eat now, right? Bacon is okay. That's kind of what we get to. But the context tells us there's something more. In fact, even verse 17 tells us there's more to this because Peter was perplexed. That's a pretty strong word here that's used here. In fact, it's a word, the original word that's used is exclusive to Luke. Luke is the only one who uses this. He uses it not only in his gospel, but he uses it several times in the book of Acts. The word connotates a shades of doubt, but it's a very particular kind of doubt. It's a, I'm not sure what is happening here in this moment kind of doubt. It's lacking a confidence in what I think I know, that kind of doubt. It's even what's happening shouldn't be possible. It's not what I understand kind of doubt. Now, last week I asked in the bigger picture if a sheet was laid down in front of you, what would be on your sheet, right? As in talking about in terms of what you might hold as your own personal righteousness, what might be on that sheet? What is it that maybe you're holding on to something that you were never intended to hold on to, at least the way you're holding on to. For instance, Peter saying, by no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything like that. I won't do that. And here the Lord is actually calling him to do something different. Part of Peter's perplexity is that it really doesn't make sense. It doesn't line up from what he was raised, and it doesn't line up to what he thinks God is doing. I mean, he's been preaching in Jerusalem. He's going to other Jewish believers, and he's talking about it. It's one thing to say that the law was found satisfied, the law was found complete, but how God is now illustrating this, why is God giving this vision now? Why is it this particular moment that it's happening? Because this is, after all, this is a bit of time has passed since Pentecost. And so what Luke shows us is there is more at work than what Peter has considered. That Peter himself doesn't necessarily have the fullest picture, at least not yet, and that's what's being given here. More specifically, the completion of the law has it has greater ramifications than just simply for the Jewish people, the people of Israel. And so continuing here, verse 17 again. So now while Peter was inwardly perplexed, he's inwardly thinking about this, he's a little bit confused, a little bit lost as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. Remember, we've got two different Simons, so we've got to make sure we're picking up the right guy. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, so they explained the whole situation, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, so he's got some credential, don't worry, this isn't a trap, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. I want you to hold on to that. Hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. That's weird. Hold on to that. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And I asked then why you sent for me. Now Cornelius gets to explain his story. 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. In other words, he doesn't actually know who he's bringing. He's just, this is the guy. Now, he's lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So, I sent for you at once. Also a way to say that without hesitation. And you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we all are here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news and peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know that what happened throughout all Judea, beginning with Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, so in the middle of his wonderful little sermon, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. There is this going without hesitation that happens in this. That is to say, there was no perplexity in this particular moment. Peter didn't have to think about this one at all. He went. Now, the other thing that I want to kind of point out here as we move forward is that there is an affirmation of everything that is taking place in this. Every time you look around, you see something is being asked of, and then we see this affirmation of it happening. And this might get overlooked. Typically, there's a lot going on. And sometimes that's just the way our lives are, is there's just a lot going on. And even as I began with my story about driving on into Texas, there are these moments where I stop and I go, am I really doing what I was called to do? Am I actually doing what I'm supposed to be doing? And then the question that should always happen in that moment, where's the affirmation? How is it being affirmed that yes, this is indeed what I'm supposed to be doing? And I, of course, found my affirmation in Bojuri. Time and time again, we see in the scripture, there always comes a time of affirmation. I say this to remind us that God does not just simply send you out into the wilderness or whatever it might be, and that's it. And just hopefully you figure it out. Sometimes I think it feels that way. It appears that way. But if we look at the scripture, there is always, eventually, an affirmation. In fact, affirmation becomes a very underlining theme in this passage. We're going to see affirmation of the visions that are given. There's affirmation that Peter is supposed to go to Cornelius. And there's affirmation in what the Holy Spirit does with the Gentiles. In fact, all of this starts to, well, it takes that whole picnic vision, if you will, and it suddenly makes sense. All the perplexity is removed because suddenly everything has been affirmed. Not only affirmed, but there's also confirmation that takes place. In fact, I would even say that the confirmation is being set up in this particular story by the little detail that Luke gives us in verse 23. Look at who goes with them. Well, these are Jewish brothers who go with him. They are men who would ultimately stand amazed at what the Holy Spirit is doing, because they themselves have been, well, they've been a part of this before. They know what this means. Now, to get there, though, we have this weird little awkward moment, don't we? That we have where suddenly Cornelius decides he's going to fall before Peter. There's a worship moment. And maybe we could ask the question, why would that be his response in this particular moment? Right? I mean, Peter, I guess, at this particular spot would be seen as some sort of very holy man at minimum, right? I mean, there's something about that. And people tend to respond that way to certain types of people. People respond that way to the Pope, which, let's face the irony there for a second there, because the Catholic Church believes Peter to be the first pope. And I do want to acknowledge how Peter responds versus how the Pope. The Pope actually accepts people falling down before him. It's expected. Not only there, but also even somebody like the Dalai Lama is also another holy figure of sorts that people will tend to just fall before. And it's generally accepted. It's an expected response when these types of people come in. We actually see it if we just go forward a couple of chapters in Acts. We get to Herod, and the people proclaim Herod as having the voice of a god, not a man. And he fully receives that worship in that particular moment. We actually see this very similar picture happen in Revelation, don't we? Now that's with John and an angel. And even the angel says, no, this is not how this works. You don't worship me. We worship the same God. Have you ever met a hero, somebody you look up to, somebody that you perhaps never thought you were going to meet? Maybe it's just some sort of fandom that you have for them, you know, that they're just out of reach for you, but you've had the encounter with them. I've had a couple of those over time, and I've shared some of these stories before as well. My question is, what's your composure like when you meet them? Now, I remember meeting Michael Knott. He's a musician. He's now with the Lord. And Michael Knott's music, especially in my high school years, my senior year especially, honestly, God used him to get me through that year. His music spoke to me when I found myself in some pretty dark places, because he himself had been in some pretty dark places, and showing how it is that God brought him out of those moments, right? So I remember the very first time I ever met him and having the opportunity to meet him. Actually, I was talking with his manager at the time. It was at a big concert event type thing, a multi-day thing. And as I'm talking, he says, I was sharing with him some of my stories. And he says, no, Mike needs to hear these. You need to tell Mike these stories. And he went and got Michael Knott to bring him to me so that I could be the encouragement to him, which was like totally weird. But do you know what my words were when Michael Knott was standing in front of me? I don't know. It was a lot of gibberish, I think. It was a lot of stuttering. I was like just awestruck because I'm in front of this man who has had such an impact on me that I lost my composure. Another one of these stories that would, I think, kind of fits with it is the time that I finally got to meet Mark Grace. Mark Grace is my baseball hero. When I learned that I was a Cubs fan, Mark Grace was a rookie and a first baseman for the Chicago Cubs, number 17. And there was just something about this guy that I just like, that's my guy, right? And I attached myself. I remember traveling to Wrigley the first time around with my dad. We learned that a lot of the players signed autographs at the fence after the game. And I remember going there with the full intention of getting Mark Grace's autograph. As a grown man, by the way, I was not a child, right? And I went there only to find out that Mark Grace does not sign autographs like all the other rookies and whatnot. By this point in time, he's far from a rookie. I did see him, though, get into his sports car and drive off. So that was good enough for me. I was like, yeah, that's my guy. Years later, many, many, many years later, Mark Grace was one of the coaches for the Hillsboro Hops, a single-A baseball team up in Hillsboro. And I figured this is it. This is my opportunity to finally meet Mark Grace. And we went, and I learned that where the players exit. Now, keep in mind, these guys, to say they're rookies is an understatement. These are single A baseball. It's as low as you can get and still call yourself professional, okay? These guys eventually would become stars. Many of them would become stars. The Hillsboro Hops are the farm team of the farm team for the Diamondbacks, the Arizona Diamondbacks. And several of these guys went on. And here's the thing. We went to go get where you could get signatures. We would go see the Eugene Emeralds, who were the Cubs, actually the Cubs farm team of the farm team of the farm team at the time. My girls have many, many signatures from many of those boys and whatnot. And some of them, Miguel Amaya and all of them, they're playing now. And it's like, that's cool. But I was not there for the players. I was there for the second string coach, Mark Grace. And I waited, player after player after player. I'm a grown man. I am waiting to meet Mark Grace. Finally, Mark Grace is the most awkward moment. He comes out, his hands are full. He's got notebooks. He had like a DVD player, and like, oh, I don't know if he was robbing the place. I'm not sure. No. But he's coming out, and as he walks by, I go, I'm an adult here. Mr. Grace, can you sign my jersey? To which then he looked at me and says, why would you want my signature? Like, at this point in time, it's, you know, his career is over in that respect. Why would you want my signature? And I shared with him. I said, you know, my dad was there, by the way, and I just said, you've been my favorite player forever. I said, quite frankly, there is a portion of my daughter's name. Katja's middle name is Grace, and while that sounds like a very godly thing, Mark was an influence in that. I'm just throwing it out there. But and I told him that, to which he told me I was stupid, and he was very, very real with me. And then he signed my jersey, and a jersey that I had from that trip to Chicago with my dad. And now it's framed. I don't even wear the jersey anymore, right? When you meet your heroes, you kind of lose your composure. There's something about that particular moment. Now, I think there is a difference between respecting somebody in that moment and worshiping them, right? And to understand what actually does happen here with Cornelius, he is reminded, the worship that you have at this moment, it belongs to God and God alone. Again, I would say that that's kind of interesting, considering I'm not trying to slander or demean the status of the Pope today, but today, if you fell down in front of the Pope, nobody would correct you. It's a big difference from Peter. But we get to verse 28, and verse 28, things are starting to click for Peter. God has shown me something here, right? That while what is happening in this particular moment in time is unlawful, it shouldn't be happening, I shouldn't be here, but the law really isn't in play. Something has changed, and for Peter, it's all starting to make sense. I don't think I can stress this enough this morning to make sure we understand something here, that the change that Peter has experienced didn't come out of nowhere. This was always God's plan. It wasn't a matter of, well, you know what, the law has really kind of inconvenienced a lot of people, so let's just ignore it now. That's not what's happening here. This is about the fulfillment that God has set before a particular people that would bring about the promise of redemption through Jesus. This plan was for the world. This plan existed before the law existed so that the law could be fulfilled anyways. It's not about those things. It's about understanding that the redemption that is at hand was never meant only for Israel, but it was meant for the globe. It was for the world. And it's to understand that. And so what we have is we have Cornelius explaining why he called Peter. And it was God who told him, which I think is a very important little thing here, because it demonstrates the obedience that Cornelius had. And it is very, very clear that what we're seeing here in this man is not Jewish. He's not following the law. He's none of those things. He's everything that Peter hasn't actually gone out to talk to, because God hasn't called him to it yet. But here he is now, and he wants to hear from Peter. It's kind of funny, because think about what it is that Jesus commanded his disciples to do after the resurrection, right? He says, I want you to go make disciples of what? All nations. It's right there, right? All nations, meaning everybody past Israel, not just Israel. I want you to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have, what? Commanded you. And what is it that Cornelius asks for in the last portion of there? Therefore, we are all in the presence of God to hear what you have been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius is hungry for knowing what he's supposed to be doing. Teach us what you've been taught. That's why we brought you here. This is the answer to Peter's question, why am I here? And so what does Peter do? He preaches the gospel. This whole entire moment here feels very similar to Pentecost. But there's one major difference. The audience. Pentecost was for the Jewish people in the most holy of places that they could be to show what it is that God is doing. And here, this is not about the Jewish people. This is about God showing no partiality. And this is different. And Peter is just now starting to understand it. He's starting to understand this vision that has taken place. And when we look at verse 35, it says, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable to him. The question that we should be asking at this moment, okay, so what is right and acceptable then? Because up to Jesus, the right and acceptable thing was to do the law. To be obedient to this script that God had given. But now we're starting to see that's not the case. So what is right and acceptable? Where does the law happen and where does, well, grace? Where does grace happen? Spoiler, we'll get there in verse 43. But these are God-fearing people. And they know these things. They know this story as a whole. But they're just now coming to fully understand exactly what Jesus has done. Now, as they are, well, we see them being people who fear God. That is to say, they accept that the God of Israel is the one and only God. But now they're coming to this fuller understanding of what this particular God has done for them. And what he is, well, what he's doing. And so when we look at verse 43, to him, all that's speaking of Jesus, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What is right and acceptable, according to verse 43? To believe. It's not the law. It's not to become Jewish. It's to believe Jesus. And as Peter preaches this, it says the Holy Spirit fell on them. The word there for fell is epipeto. It's kind of one of those fun little ones to say, epipeto. And the word means to fall into an embrace. Like you're literally falling into a hug, if you will. It's the word that's actually used in the parable of the lost sons. To when the son returns, and what does the father do? The father runs to him, and then it says that he falls on his neck. That's the word. It's the same word. It means to seize or take possession of. Now, both of these are very important to understand, not only what the Holy Spirit is doing here, but to say what the Holy Spirit does today. That when the Holy Spirit falls, when he embraces, this is permanent. This is different. Because there was a time when we would say the Holy Spirit would come and go. But because of what Jesus has done, because the Holy Spirit has now come as a result of that, it means we don't invite the Holy Spirit. We don't encourage the Holy Spirit to stay. We don't encourage the Holy Spirit to visit. In fact, we don't even implore him to fall on us. It is what he already has done. It is what he continues to do. And I tell you this to say this, that if the Holy Spirit seizes you, takes possession of you, do you understand it is to not let go? There is no word for the Holy Spirit letting go, only to fall into this embrace. Affirmation, confirmation. It's important that the Jewish believers are seeing this. They, remember, they would be witness to, if not minimally, the fruit of the events of Pentecost. They've been there. They've done it. They have the t-shirt, right? And here they're seeing the same thing. And if the same thing is happening here, then it can only mean one thing. This is a work of God. Their amazement is that it's happening with the Gentiles. Again, I can't say it enough. These people, right, these family members and the household members of Cornelius, they have not been circumcised. They have not been participating in the law. How do we know this? Because when Peter walks in, he says, "It is unlawful for me to be here." He's telling us, Luke is telling us, these people are not. See, there's three kinds of believers that we see in the New Testament. Of course, we have those who are Israel, Jewish, Hebrew. But then we have this other group called proselytes. These are people who are not born into Judaism at all, but they have embraced it. So they have gone and been circumcised. They are observing the law, and they're doing all of these things. But then there's this particular group. They believe in this one true God, but they're not doing the things that the Jewish people do. So they've been, if you will, sitting on the outside for a while. They believe this God, though. They believe he is the one true God. But they themselves are not participating the way that the Jewish people are participating. Now, when we look at the vision, the picnic blanket, it's not about food. The declaration is what is once unclean is now clean. There's another word that we get from that same idea of something to be unclean or common. The word is profane. It's where we get the word profanity. Profanity isn't, it's not just cussing, right? It's saying very common language. There's no distinction in the language. There's nothing edifying or encouraging necessarily in the language. It's just common. I've shared that before. My dad, I am the son of a truck driver. My dad used to use particular words as nouns, verbs, adverbs, adjectives. I mean, it was all the same word. Right, he could string that one word into a full sentence with proficiency. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah proclaims, "I am a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. I am a man of common language. I am a man of profane language. I don't use my mouth to worship God. Rather, I am unclean." And now God is saying, what was declared unclean, I have now declared clean. How has he done that? Well, it's through Jesus. Much later, Peter would teach in his first letter this. He would say, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So that proclaiming the excellencies, meaning that you're now not using common language, but you're using excellent language. You're talking about what it is that he has done. Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It's that not a people, but now God's people. He's quoting from Hosea, a prophet who preached about the unfaithfulness of a people who were called to be faithful, but yet they lived commonly. They lived in a way that they were not identified as his people. They didn't live in a way that they believed to be his people, that is Israel, but that they have always been his possession, so now therefore live this way. Well, Peter then takes that and applies it to all who have been called and all who have been found in his possession. And part of that is at play is receiving mercy. You know, we have mercy and we have grace and we have these words that all kind of start to sound like they're the same thing. The bigger picture is that in no way, shape, or form do we get mercy because we earned mercy. In fact, what mercy means, in order to receive mercy, means that you actually have to be guilty of something and somebody is going to overlook the crime. They're going to overlook what makes you guilty. Therefore, you receive mercy. And what we're seeing in verse 45 is exactly that. They're receiving the same mercy as a faithless nation received. And how are they doing it? Well, the picture is that the same thing that happened at Pentecost is happening here, and one of those confirmations is this speaking in tongues. Now, we're not going to spend time here. There's a lot of debate. What is exactly does that mean, speaking in tongues, especially in this particular moment, because at least at Pentecost, there was a lot of different nations represented, and here really I only have one household. What's the purpose of tongues? Well, the purpose is this. Those who have witnessed it already are now witnessing it again. And for them, this is confirmation that this is indeed the Spirit happening here. It's happening in a place where it was never expected to happen. Gentiles. As far as they understood, salvation has come to Israel, therefore join Israel. And now they're starting to see, well, wait a minute, salvation has come to Israel, and Israel's supposed to go to the world with this. And as a result of this, baptism. It's important to understand what baptism is here. It's a response to their belief. The urgency that Peter proclaims it here is the same urgency that the eunuch proclaims with Philip. After he comes to realize exactly who Isaiah is talking about, and he's come to this faith, he says, there's water, why shouldn't I be baptized? And so here, the same thing. It's a beautiful, appropriate response. I want you to notice something here because Luke would have put it here. I firmly believe Luke would have put it here if it was true. But there is absolutely no mention of the law. All right, you've now been saved. Here's the law. It's not there at all. And that's not just because it's just, you know, well, that's just extra detail. No, it's not there because it's not necessary. In fact, right here, right now, this morning, this is where we're stopping. I want to stop here just to give you why we're stopping here. We're going to pick up chapter 11 sometime in August. Okay, in between here and there, we're going to be looking at some of the, you know, as we're approaching VBS, we're going to look at some of the stories that are in VBS and things that are happening there that the kids will be learning during that week. But since we're not getting there until August, let me just make a quick note. In chapter 11, Peter, after this event is done, the very next thing he does is he goes back to Jerusalem and he reports to the church in Jerusalem what has happened. Keep in mind that there are brothers who have witnessed it, they've seen it. And so when he goes back, there's a particular group, a group called the circumcision party. And they have some objections to this. This, wait a minute, time out. We're almost like you did tell them about the law, right? And Peter's like, no. Do you understand what God is doing here? As much of a cultural shift as this is for Peter, it's now going to be for all of Jerusalem to realize what exactly God has done to the Gentile world and what it means even for them. Now, quick spoiler, there are those within the circumcision party in chapter 11 that we see rejoice and praise God over this. However, later we will see some members of the circumcision party, they're not on board. They still think the law is in play. And Paul is going to have some pretty big conflict with them. And we see it not only in Acts, but we see it throughout his epistles. Because, see, they had a sheet laid in front of them, and they told God, I will never eat that. And God said, what I've made, what was once unclean, it's now clean. And it's coming to understand what that means. It's to say that we look at this particular passage, we look at this story, and we understand it changes everything, doesn't it? At least everything that they thought they knew. There's this moment where Peter was pretty sure he's doing exactly what it is. There's a moment where Saul thinks he's doing pretty much what he's supposed to be doing. And then the confrontation happens with God. The revelation, if you will, happens. And suddenly it's displayed. And for Peter, he's like, okay, I'm perplexed by this. I'm not sure what this means. But now suddenly he's standing in the midst of it and he gets it. And it's clicking and it makes sense. I can only imagine at that particular moment for Peter, right? Maybe I'm using, for those in my Sunday school class, you can chuckle at this, I'm using a little creative license here. I think Peter probably in this particular moment is going, oh, that's what Jesus meant. Well, when he said disciples of all nations, that's this. And suddenly grace takes on a new meaning. Because it's not isolated, it's global. Mercy suddenly takes a larger picture. Redemption and restoration starts mattering. And when we stop and we remember what Jesus says early on in his ministry, the God, the Father, so loved the world that he sent his Son. This is what it means. Not that everybody would come to Israel, but that Israel would finally go to everybody. When we come to the communion table this morning, understand what it is, this covenant that we have entered into, this promise that we've entered into, and all of the fruit, if you will, of the promise, that as we come to it, to understand that it was his sacrifice, not mine. Israel had been sacrificing for year after year after year after year, and every year they had to do it again. And yet, the one sacrifice that he makes covers all. And it wasn't just for Israel. And then he turns around and he says, this cup is my promise, my covenant to you. And when we stop and we think about what it is that he called his disciples to do, to teach all that I have commanded, this is part of it. It's to come into this covenant relationship, a relationship that has been covered by him, not me. There's nothing that I bring to the table. The table has been set before me. I come to his table. I come into his promise. The beauty of Acts 10 is that that promise, what seemed like such an isolated promise, is so much bigger than we understand. And I guess I'm supposed to have some sort of challenge, right? That's what I'm told in all my preaching books. You gotta present a challenge. Last week, I guess the challenge was, is there anything on a blanket that maybe you're supposed to let go of, that you thought that was your righteousness, and now you understand, no, Jesus is your righteousness? Today, I guess the question is this. Who's Cornelius in your life? Who's the person that you're called to go to not say, well, here's what you need to do, and give them all these laws so they can come to know Jesus, but to show them what Jesus has already shown you. That's this mercy, and it's his grace, and it's the promise that he has made for a restoration between us and our Creator, that once we were not a people, but now we are God's people, and what that means. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning, Father. I thank you for the promise that you made all the way back in Genesis, and that, Lord, that you promised a restoration to all things, and that it is through your Son that you have accomplished this. It is through your Spirit that we understand it. And so, Father, I pray that this morning that we would just be reminded of what it is that you have brought us into, what this covenant relationship is, and that, Father, that you're not asking for anything other than that we believe. And Father, I believe that that belief means there's going to be obedience, there's going to be all of these other things, but it has to start with believing who your Son is, what it is that you have done through him, and what it means for us today. And so, Father, as we come to the table this morning, may we be remembered, reminded what it is that that has been done for us, that we might know you deeper. Just pray this in your Son's name, and because of him, amen.
I think what we've seen this morning is two really important facts that are true about you if you are in Christ and a Gentile. One is that you've been grafted onto the tree of God's people. You've been included, you've been invited, you've been lumped in with the people of God. And the second thing is that you've been filled with the Spirit, which means you have everything you need to do what God is asking you to do. And so this morning, our prayer for you is that you would do that. We love you. Have a good week.